Thank you. We have a lot of, what am I trying to say, screens we're going to be looking at. It's going to keep Becca on her toes this morning. And if you're watching from home, hopefully you are seeing the same things that we are seeing. If not, you can make up your own variation of what I'll be saying. But we want to look at the kind of the purpose of the church. And I've already warned Caitlin, she often accuses me of, she's my critique, my sermon critiquer. Usually her critique simply just it went too long. But oftentimes it'll be that my first points are always way too long and my latter points are always way too short. And I've accepted that and have acknowledged that I can make the second and third points even longer and then, kind of level them all off that way. But that's apparently is not what she's been after. Well, this morning we have a very long first point and a very short second point. So when you only see, in fact, you won't see the first point on the screen for very long because we have, is gazillion a correct word? We have about a gazillion other passages that I'm going to have up there so that you don't have to be turning in so many. You just look at the screen and I'll read it to you. And it will, I was certainly just curious how Becca will keep up with this. I think there's a number, but she's still got to figure out how to keep them in the right orders and all that. We want to start off with a word of prayer before we actually begin in Daniel chapter 2 and looking at the purpose of the church. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again for your word. I thank you for, just the amazing reality of the church. I pray that we be able to understand that we be able to live it, that we be able to grasp the truths, the amazing grace that is presented to us. I just pray that you would challenge us here this morning, allow me to decrease so that you alone would increase here today. And I just pray that we would be reminded anew of the preciousness of this very day and age that we live in, of the very reality of the church. And we thank you for it. And I pray that you would certainly guide our thoughts now here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to start with a little show and tell, a picture. Probably hard to tell what that, can anybody see what that is? Are you able to see what that is? It's obviously a tree, but there's a lot of things surrounding that tree. Let me explain. On the island of Kos, if I'm saying that correctly, one of the islands of Greece, Kos was the home of the father of medicine, who was Hippocrates, yes. Hippocrates is said to have taught many from that downtown square area of Kos, more specifically from underneath a large plantain tree that was in the square. Students from around the world would come to hear Hippocrates teach about medicine. It is also speculated, because this was before the time of Christ and before the time of Paul, obviously, that when Paul was on his journey, that it is believed that Paul himself also taught from that very same location under that potentially very same tree. Obviously, I don't know how they can prove that or how that is known, but certainly those in Kos believe that to be the case as well. We certainly know that Paul was in that area, and so it would not surprise me. But today there stands as they say, this is Hippocrates' tree. Now the truth is this tree is not 2,500 years old, obviously. But this tree in particular is 500 years old, and it is an offshoot of, allegedly, the tree that was there in Hippocrates' day, if that makes sense. This tree is can you call trees siblings? We're going to call them siblings today. This tree has siblings all around the world in medical institutions, teaching institutions around the world, that have planted offshoots of Hippocrates' tree around the world. So this is one of many that exists from that first tree from which Hippocrates taught. This tree, though, however, as you can barely, you can obviously see that there's a tree there, but there's all of this contraption around it. This tree is actually now, for the most part, dead. It is practically completely hollowed out, mostly just the outer ring remains. And the scaffolding has been built around it simply to hold it up. Because if that scaffolding were not there, the tree would just crumble to the ground. And so while we, when I say we, while humanity rushes to the island of Kos to see the tree of Hippocrates, truthfully, it is but yet a small part of what it used to be. And truthfully, it only remains simply because it has been held up by scaffolding. Well, what is sad, and I'm not talking about the true church, as far as we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When I'm talking about many local churches, many denominations, that sadly aren't much different than this tree, where people still come to see it, they still come to partake in what it has to offer, but it's a very small segment of the reality of what it once was and what it should still be. And I think this tree is a great reminder to us that so many times what our definition of church, and again, when I say our, I'm hopefully not just meaning us, but in the broad realm, what our definition of church is, has become nothing more than this figment of our desire, we could say. It's kind of held together with scaffolding, because what has taken place is the inside root system has completely been devoid of Christ. And here we have churches, sadly, today being held up with scaffolding because they have forgotten what it is that the church is all about. And they have forgotten the very root system that they are to be a part of. We all know and probably have sung many times, Onward Christian Soldier. I don't know if my wife saw this when she was putting over the slides for Becca. But here's a new variation of it. Backward Christian soldiers. Backward Christian soldiers fleeing from the fight with the cross of Jesus nearly out of sight. Christ, our rightful master, stands against the foe. Onward into battle we seem afraid to go. And then the chorus goes back just to these first four lines. I'm not going to reread that every verse, but let me continue on. Verse 2. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've often trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, having different doctrines, but not much charity. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the cross of Jesus hidden does remain. Gates of hell shall never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, but we think it might fail. Sit here then, ye people, join our sleepy throng, blend with ours your voices in a feeble song. Blessings, ease, and comfort, ask from Christ the King. But with our modern thinking, we won't do a thing. Now, certainly, whoever wrote this anonymous, and ironically, it's anonymous, but whoever this anonymous person was, I think maybe woke up on the wrong side of church theology and practice. But to a point, there's some truth, sadly, to that. When we consider, again, a semblance of a tree being held together with scaffolding to keep what we want it to be, but yet inside it's not what it should be. So what is the church? What is the essence of the purpose of the church? Let's start with the mystery, and I already gave you the warning that this is going to be long, so buckle in as we look at the mystery. Paul spoke a lot about the mystery. I think it's fascinating, and I'm hoping that in the time that we can get through this, that it makes sense. But let's begin in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel makes no comment of a mystery, but he is interpreting a dream from old King Nebuchadnezzar. And remember this very large, great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreams about, and he's curious, what does this mean? Nobody else seems to be able to figure it out, and so here in beginning in verse 31, we have Daniel kind of telling the king first off what he dreamt and then giving him the interpretation of it. Let me read verse 31. I think I have these up here. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image, this great image whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest still that a stone was cut out with hands, or without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. There was the iron, the clay, and the brass, and the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Later on, in about verse 38, Daniel begins to give the interpretation, and perhaps you recall this. Basically, it's four kings or four kingdoms that are going to be transpiring in the future. This is ultimately Gentile prophecy, we can say it that way. This king is having a dream about the Gentile, if you can say it in opposite to the Jews, a Gentile prophecy of what was yet to come. And we have four kingdoms. Obviously the one, Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head, and you're about to fall. We know that the second kingdom to follow would be the Medes and the Persians, followed by, if AJ were here, he'd be probably schooling me in this as well. But as we go from Babylon, the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon. Who conquered the Medes and Persians? I heard somebody say it. Greece, yes. Specifically, Alexander the Great. I'm certain he didn't have it with the Mexican flavor like I just did it, but Alexander the Great. Followed by, who destroyed Greece? Or ruled after Greece? Rome, yes. And so we have from Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and then in Rome. And then so it was that there was a stone that smote the image and became a great mountain filling the whole earth. Verse 44 says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall what? Stand forever. Well, and let me kind of reiterate here. So what has Nebuchadnezzar just dreamt? Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, your days are, you're limited. You're about ready to be done here. And your entire kingdom is about ready to be done. And you're going to be conquered by the Medes and Persians. They won't rule forever because they will soon be conquered by the Greeks. They won't rule forever either because they will soon be conquered by the Romans. But there will come a great stone that is going to turn into a mountain. And it's going to be God establishing a kingdom that shall last forever. Now let's jump ahead. Who is reigning at the time of Christ? Rome. We are right there at the feet of the great image of Nebuchadnezzar. We've had, exactly as Daniel, or as Nebuchadnezzar dreamt, as Daniel interpreted, we've had kingdom after kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. We are now in the kingdom of Rome, and here is Christ, which is actually quite spectacular if you're a Jew. Here we're under Roman rule, and we know from Daniel's interpretation the very next reign, the very next kingdom is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It's about to be here. Zechariah chapter 14 says this, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and the half of the mountain shall remove from to the north, and half of it towards the south. Verse 9 then says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now, if you know what happens in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, where is it after Christ has resurrected and 40 days later, where does Christ take the apostles, the disciples, before he ascends? Obviously, they don't know he's going to be ascending. They just know that, hey, we're going for a walk. Where is he? Where does he take them? The Mount of Olives. And as they are standing there, do you recall what they say? When they therefore come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Can you imagine as they are sitting there? They obviously have been taught. They're not Jewish scholars, as Paul would later come on the scene as a completely Jewish scholar. But these are just common fishermen, but they have been taught. They certainly would have known what the history, what the prophecy was. And could you imagine as first to see him die and be crucified would have been a puzzling time. To have him resurrected would be an amazing time. To then go with him to this very spot and look. I mean, can you imagine? This is reading between the lines because it's not recorded for us, but I've got to think Peter's got to be saying, "Psst, dudes, his feet are standing on the Mount of Olives. Is now the time? This has got to be the time. This has got to be the time when the mountain is going to be divided in two and he is going to declare war upon all the world, all the nations that are in opposition to the Jews. And now is the time that that rock is going to come and destroy the image of Nebuchadnezzar and establish for the rest of eternity a kingdom that shall not end. Lord, is now the time." What does Christ respond? "It's not for you to know. But here's what you are to know. You're to be my witnesses unto me." You're supposed to go into Jerusalem. You're supposed to wait. They didn't know what they were waiting for. They didn't know what was supposed to come. And can you imagine, I've read this before in Acts chapter 1, as he ascends up into heaven, and they're just standing there, and I've kind of made light of this in the past, but they're just standing there looking up into heaven just like, I'm sure, just saying, "What just happened?" And the angel kind of taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, guys, come on, you got to obey here. You got to do what he just told you to do." I can't imagine what it was like as they know, hey, we have this kingdom, then this kingdom, then this kingdom, and this kingdom, and here's Rome, and now here's Christ, and here he is standing here. He is the Messiah. We know that. Very others understand that. He is the Messiah. It is his reign that is we're waiting for. It is the kingdom of heaven that we've been longing for. Why did he just leave? We're at the feet of the great image. Why did he just leave? Verse 12, I should have read this already, but it tells us that they were obviously at the Mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, the Sabbath day journey. What a reminder. What a question then becomes, why didn't Christ establish his kingdom in that moment? Why didn't he accomplish what he had literally come out to preach? Do you understand? In fact, let me turn to Matthew chapter 5. I won't have these on the screen, but you may recall these verses. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. It is the longest recorded sermon that we have in the Bible from Christ. However, it would probably be closer to the length of Savinsky than a Newton sermon, if this is all that he literally said was these three chapters, because one could read it pretty quickly if you were just going to read. And maybe that's a challenge on my part, that I should get my sermons to the more of the length of the Sermon on the Mount time frame, but nonetheless, much to go over, especially here this morning. Do you know how often Christ came and he spoke about kingdom ethics and kingdom, the reality of the kingdom? Christ came in the time of Rome, the feet, the great image. He came in the time of Rome as the rock. He came and preached a coming kingdom. In fact, remember the Beatitudes. You probably have all heard sermon series on the Beatitudes. I think I've mentioned this before. It's in the Sermon on the Mount is an interesting sermon because it really is a kingdom sermon. It really is calling the Jews to kingdom politics, kingdom ethics. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, for the church, we obviously have to understand the poor in spirit even for salvation. And this isn't certainly in that regard, I guess you could say there is a blessing for the poor in spirit, because that is the essence, the means of salvation. But there isn't that connection here in verse 3 of salvation. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, we are told that the church is going to be suffering. There's going to be persecution, correct? Paul said that repeatedly. Christ said that repeatedly. But at the same point, what is it that we are to be doing today? Ours is to be thankful for all things, right? Ours is to be rejoicing. Our mission, our objective, emotional response of today is not one of mourning. It is one of rejoicing. And so when it says, "Blessed are they that mourn," that's not necessarily for the church, because we don't live in a day of mourning. The kingdom will. But we don't. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, certainly, what is the application to the church? We probably have songs that are often sung about this. Are we about inheriting the earth? We're pilgrims and sojourners. Our citizenship is not here on this earth. We are not to have our affections set on things of this earth, but things above. And yet this verse says, blessed are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The church says, wait, no, I don't think that's part of what that's not what we're about. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. For the church, what is the objective of our righteousness? How do we gain righteousness? Is it because we hunger and thirst after it? Remember Colossians chapter 1, Paul reminds us that we are declared holy and righteous and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Why? Not because we hungered and thirst after it, because of Christ's righteousness been imputed on our account. Our righteousness is not based on our hunger and thirsting for it. Our righteousness is based on the righteousness of Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, if there's anything that should be very clear to us, are we given mercy today as a body of Christ because we're merciful? No. We don't deserve. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, truly, we are declared holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight, which I guess ultimately says pure in heart. But yet we aren't pure in heart, ultimately. But we shall still see God as the church. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Does that mean that we're not children of God if we're not peacemakers? Obviously, a child of God should be a peacemaker. They should, and as much as possible with us, we should live at peace with all men. That is our responsibility. But we aren't called the children of God because we're peacemakers. We're called children of God because we've been adopted into his family because of Christ by our faith. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven, ironically, is the kingdom of heaven, which is going to be established here on this earth. And certainly, again, we are pilgrims and sojourners. We are wanderers. We are on our way to a heavenly kingdom that is of not of this earth. But the kingdom politics that Christ was preaching about here in the Sermon on the Mount is literally the kingdom that they're longing for. The rock to come to destroy the image, wipe out the Romans, and set up and establish a kingdom that will last forever. It's interesting that the church is not part of, as we would call it, the Beatitudes. The church, kind of jump ahead on my thinking here, is like in this whole age we're living in is a pause. We're in a pause, which makes the reality of the church, I think, so much more amazing. Remember also in the Sermon on the Mount, remember even in the regard to the Lord's Prayer, what was one of the things they're supposed to be praying for? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the church is going to be a part of this amazing kingdom. We are going to be a part of that, but this is going to be coming after the rapture. Church is going to be pulled away. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation. We're going to come back and reign with Christ. And we're going to be a part of this amazing thousand-year reign. Satan's loosed and allowed a time of freedom, so to speak, before he's cast in the lake of fire and all of those that follow after him. And we will enjoy a new heaven and a new earth with our God for the rest of eternity. How amazing, though, that the kingdom, as is in this Lord's Prayer, is something that a Jew would be praying for, but not necessarily the church. What would we be praying for? The rapture. Come and get us now. We look to the heavens and wait for that trumpet. We wait for our Lord to come and call us home. But the kingdom is something that we'll certainly be enjoying, but it's going to be after the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be after our works have been tried as by fire. It's going to be after our time of ultimately in approximately the 7 year time frame that we're going to be enjoying the reconnection of all the saints of old before we come back triumphantly with Christ. And probably one of Becca's going to be favorite time frames of riding horseback with our Lord and Savior to conquer the world. We're going to enjoy that. But Christ came and taught a lot about the kingdom that is yet to be accomplished. Why did Christ not establish the kingdom at this time? I think I have a screen for that, right? John chapter 1, verse 11 says this. He came unto his own, the Jews, of whom was the kingdom supposed to be set up for? The Jews. He came unto his own, and what happened? His own received him not. Now, a lot of people will kind of, in our finite minds, trying to grasp then an infinite God, a sovereign God, an omniscient God, a God who knows all things even before they happen. Was the church then a plan B? Was the church then a, oh, they rejected me, now what? I'm thankful that the very next verse reminds us then that here's a second reason why Christ didn't establish the kingdom. Number one, from verse 11, because his own, the kingdom of the Jews. The Jews rejected him. Wouldn't be much of a kingdom if the kingdom that it's established for rejects him. But secondly, but as many as received him, to them gave he what? Don't lose sight of this. He gave power to us, the church, the Gentile believer. He gave us the power to become the sons of God. That's an amazing reality of why he didn't establish the kingdom then. Because it needed to be established that we would have the same power given to us, become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of Abraham's blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we were born of what? God. Now, on this pause, we're going to call it, I don't know, that's probably no other actual theologian has ever called it a pause, give me the liberty to call it the pause here this morning. This pause of the time frame that we can look at as far as this time frame of the church is for two reasons. Number one, because the Jews rejected him. But number two, because he's opening up the door for us to be given the power to become his sons. Do we grasp that? Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I think I have this, right, Becca? Yes. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until what? The fullness of the Gentiles become in. Hey, there was a reasoning for this rejection of the Jews, of the Messiah and the rock that is coming to destroy the feet, the Roman Empire. This mystery is that, hey, Don't be wise in your own conceits. Don't get so caught up in this reality of the church and this mystery, the mystery of the church. Let me explain this to you. Blindness has in part happened to Israel for the benefit of the Gentiles. So because, again, as I just read from an earlier chapter here, that we'd be able to have that power to become the sons of God. Kind of a side note. Do you know what has destroyed? Now, when you look at the feet, I want to go back there, but if you recall on the feet, it was made of two elements, kind of a mix of elements in the feet, in the image. Obviously, the Roman Empire is no longer exists, correct? What ultimately, again, AJ would be schooling me more than probably, he could probably give more information than we'd all probably want to know. But what ultimately brought the demise of the Roman Empire, do you recall? It was the church, ultimately. Constantine becomes emperor. Up to that point, in fact, the very emperor before Constantine, there was this continued movement in the Roman Empire that the emperor was God. He was a god in a polytheistic religious sort of a way. The emperor became God, one of the gods. What's the advantage of an emperor having a god? This is the same goes for today. Why is it that there's a lot of always times in politics, even so today in our land, where politicians try to become as though they're gods and rule man with mighty fists as if they were a god? Why is that? Because you have ultimate power then, right? And so if I declare myself as the god, then whatever I say, you have to do. There's no options here. I say it, you do it. If I declare your death, you're dead. If I declare you're alive and you're given life, you have life. Because what? I am God. Well, what happens when Constantine comes into power? He begins to reverse some of the reality of, hey, you know what, Christians maybe aren't so bad. And he divides the kingdom of Rome. And remember, he establishes the current kingdom of Rome, which was in Rome at that time. And he establishes, which was had the religion of Roman Catholicism. And he establishes a second capital in Constantinople, a city named after himself, there to the east. And it spoke Greek, and it was Eastern Orthodox. And so the kingdom of Rome almost becomes divided in the name of Christianity. And now for the first time, Christianity is now the actual accepted religion of the time. And as such, we have one capital that is based in Roman Catholicism. We have one capital that is based in Eastern Orthodoxy. And the Rome capital of Rome, it falls. I forget what, 468 or something like that. It falls. It's defeated. I forget by which army. Constantinople then continues to reign on for like another 1,000 years, begins with the Byzantine Empire, and then finally falls apart to the Ottoman Empire. I don't remember anything about the Ottomans, but I love that name, the Ottoman Empire. We know that the truth is Rome, the kingdom of Rome, doesn't exist anymore. But it's interesting that it was the church, ultimately, that brought the demise of the Roman Empire. But we also know that there's a mixture in the feet. There's two elements in the feet in the image of Nebuchadnezzar. So there's two parts of the Roman Empire. There's a lot of thoughts in what the second part is going to be about the Roman Empire. Let me throw out my idea. The original Rome, remember the original religion of Rome? Still exists today. And if you were going to give it a name, would we not be able to say the current Roman religion exceeds more power and reach than the first Roman Empire ever did? I'm not saying that's what the second element of the feet of Daniel's or Nebuchadnezzar's image is all about, but it's very interesting that that still exists. And it not only is a religious system, but a very strong political system. That's just my, take that for whatever it's worth, that's just my own freebie here this morning. But anyway, back to Romans chapter 11. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Let you be wise in your own conceits. That blindness is part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be in. Do you remember then Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel? Maybe recall that as well, the second time that Daniel begins to see some things. And first off, he begins to realize, oh, wait a minute, let me count this out. Hey, we're about the time to rebuild the city. This is good. And remember what Daniel does in response? He falls on his knees before God in prayer, in repentance, calling for repentance or begging for God's mercy in repentance for the entire nation, because he begins to figure out, wait a minute, in these 70 weeks as they're laid out for us, the temple, the city is going to be rebuilt here, and we're about there. We're about to be released here. This is great news. But then as we continue on, then there's a number of years. Ultimately takes us up to week as far as 7 years go, of 69, when the Messiah would arrive on scene. Did that not also happen as predicted? What is the 70th week of Daniel? It's the remaining 7 years, is said, when the Antichrist is going to arise. And there's going to be great tribulation upon the earth. Do you realize that at the time of Christ, not only was the Roman Empire at reign, which is the feet of the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the rock was here on this earth to destroy Rome, but he ascended before he established his kingdom. Why? Because the Jews rejected him, and because the fullness of the Gentiles needed to come in. But what is also fascinating is that from week 69 to week 70, we are now living out 2,000 years. That was never predicted in the Old Testament. This time frame was never hinted at in the Old Testament. It was never something that was, hey, the Jews are going to reject and there's going to be 2,000 years. Who knows how long? 2,500 years, 3,000 years? Maybe today is the last day. Whatever it is, we're not told in the Old Testament anything about this, as Paul says, the mystery of the church. It is this pause after the 69th week of Daniel that we're waiting for the 70th week, the last week that is necessary before the kingdom would be established. And here we are in this pause, which is, again, a spectacular reminder of where we fall. Do I have more verses back there? Yes. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret. When was actually this mystery begun? Began? Be started? when did the mystery begin for the church? We didn't know about it until Paul says, hey, the Lord has revealed this to me. Let me reveal it. Let me give it unto you. But when did it actually begin? When the world began. It was already set in motion that this is, again, God is a God who knows all things. We have 70 weeks. It's supposed to go coincide, boom, 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 for the kingdom to start in the 70th week, or after the 70th week, and the kingdom would be accomplished. We have the image of Daniel, four kingdoms, the last one being Rome. The rock was going to come and destroy the feet, and the whole kingdoms would fall, and Christ would reign, set up and establish a kingdom forever. All of this is on course, but we're in this pause system that started or had its beginning before ultimately the world even began. Which, again, is, in my estimation, a great reminder of the importance of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, do I have this? There you go. Behold, I show you a mystery. If you took all the times that Paul said, I show you a mystery, it's a number of times, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Let me continue reading. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? There really isn't a hint in the Old Testament as well. Again, obviously a mystery. Of the reality of eternity in heaven for us. What happens in, you know, up to this point. Let's step back in time frame. We already have the completed Word of God. So we can put all the puzzle pieces together. But in their time frame, what confusion would there have been as a Gentile? What happens when our relatives die? The kingdom has not been established yet. What happens to them? Where do they go? What's going to happen? Hey, let me show you this mystery for the church. Hey, we're not going to sleep. Well, some will sleep. But we're all going to be changed. And the very reality of the trumpet sounding and the rapture and in the presence of our Lord and death being swallowed up and the grave being gained that victory. And what an amazing, but thanks be to our God who gives us that victory. Again, the mystery of the church. So I have, here we go. Let me just set right there. A couple more verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. I know Ephesians chapter 5 is often a passage that is referenced about marriage. And I know that you know this passage. Let me quickly read it. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. You don't believe me? Try stubbing your toe. Take your shoe off and just walk right into one of the pew legs and see how well we nourish and cherish our bodies. Even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. You know what Paul says the very next verse? This is a great, what? Mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Realize that he is quoting from Genesis about marriage. Literally back to, what was that, Genesis chapter 2? He is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, and he concludes it out, and he says, hey, this is a great mystery. Even the picture of marriage started in the garden with Adam and Eve, Paul says, is a mystery. It's a picture of the church. I give you a mystery. I'm not speaking about marriage here. I'm speaking about the church. In other words, a blessed hope that we have in this pause, as I am calling it, in the fullness of time that we now live in. So why was it necessary to spend, this much time frame on Daniel and all the implications of this mystery? Well, I think it's to remind us of who we are, to remind us of the amazing reality between week 69 and week 70, which has now taken up 2,000 years, to nearly the year the prediction of Christ's arrival on this earth was given at the time of Daniel. There was no hint that there'd be a 2,000-year gap before week 70. But here we are, the church. And it's not just here's an old tree that we're trying to hold up and hold together in pieces with this scaffolding, and even though it's all rotted on the inside, do we understand the significance of the now, the significance of this age, the significance of the church? Now, we can say much. Here's my second point, and we may actually get done still on time. The responsibility. I've referenced Ephesians chapter 4 many times over the nearly 20 years we've been here. But verse 1 says this, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you do what? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of that vocation wherewith you are called. Hey, if you are a child of God, you are a part of this church. You are a part of the very reason of this 2,000 years. You're part of the very reason where Christ delays in his coming. This pause is not a delay because Christ has fallen asleep. This pause is because Christ doesn't desire that any should perish, but that should all come to repentance. This pause is the very reality because now in this age, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female. We are all one and the same in Christ. It's during this pause that the church has come to fruition as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ. And as such, we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. Imagine, this is the generation that is in the age of grace, where the gospel message is for the first time being declared to the Gentiles. The reality of a Jewish Messiah is made known to us, the Gentiles. Imagine being, now there were Gentiles that I believe truly exhibited faith. Obviously, if you really wanted to be technical, Adam was before Abraham. Noah was before Abraham. Job was before Abraham. There were a few, for lack of a better word, Gentiles. who certainly exhibited great faith, and their faith was counted to them for what? Righteousness. But there has never been a time in history where redemption has been able to be preached to us than right now in this pause. Right now in this break between 69 weeks and 70 weeks, we live as the church in that time frame. Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, let me turn here. I already read verse 1, but let me read some more verses. Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some apostles, verse 11, and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Acts chapter 2, when the church first started, it was kind of a catch-all. What is the responsibility then? What does it mean to walk worthy of the vocation? What is the picture? What is the model of the church? You know what I find fascinating about the model of the church in Acts chapter 2 for the first church? The day of Pentecost begins and, 3,000 people are saved? It says in verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Many will say, hey, that's the model of the church. We are to continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Very true, correct? Now, what is also interesting, when we jump to Acts chapter 11, we find the second church that is mentioned specifically as far as a city goes. In Acts chapter 11, it gives us the church founded in Antioch. What was significant about the church of Antioch? It was there in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. What was different about the church in Antioch than what was about the church in Jerusalem? Yeah, the church of Jerusalem just had 3,000 people saved in one single day. Beat that, any church. But you know what was significant about the church in Antioch? That was where they were first called Christians, followers of Christ. What did they do different than Jerusalem? Why were they Christians there but not called Christians in Jerusalem? Well, what was the significance of that? We don't know. But what I think is interesting is that today, obviously, some churches can focus on Sunday school, some others on evangelism, others on discipleship, others even on fellowship. There's a lot of things that we can focus on, but I think every local body of believers, I think, is specific to the body of believers that are gathered together. And I don't know that, I wish there was a way in the Word of God that we just come and say, here is how the polity, here's how the practice, here's how exactly what is to be done. You know, is it you preach and then you sing, or do you sing and then you preach? Or, you know, how does this all work? What is this supposed to happen when we come together? We're not told any of those things. We're given liberty in those things. We have some examples, but it doesn't even seem that they're the same examples taking place in all universal, you know, churches in all the cities. But what we do know is that we're called to walk worthy of the vocation that God has called us to the praise and glory of our God. Why? Because there's something rather spectacular about the church. And we are part of it. That all is just, it's not a tree that's dead, held up with scaffolding. We are a part of something amazing. We are a part of something that, even in Daniel's interpretation, never foresaw us. But here we are. And a living organism for Christ's glory to be able to have an impact on the world today. May we grasp what it means to walk worthy of that vocation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for just the picture of the church, what it means, the application to us today. And while there's so many specifics of what we should be doing and how we should be doing it, and yet so much vagueness even in what we should be doing and how we should be doing it, I pray that we never grow weary of reminding ourselves of this great mystery of which we are a part of today. The very reality of us being the bride of Christ and what that means not only for today, but for our tomorrow. I pray that you would use us, that you would stretch us, that you would remind us of the preciousness, remind us of the grace, remind us of your unending mercy to us, your church. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.